Hi, and welcome to another Kirky-Free Sermons podcast. We hope that our sermons help you further your understanding of the Word of God and guide you into your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're tuning in on podcast or radio, we're glad that you're here today. Let's jump into this week's message.
I'll just invite you to grab your Bible and open to Mark chapter 14, verse 43, Mark 14. Lord, as our people turn there, I just want to turn to you, asking God for your help and strength. As Nathan said, words can come hard. And so I just want to pray that you would loose my mind and my tongue and enable me to share from your word today. Thank you for always having something for us, God. You feed us. Thank you for being our faithful good shepherd. You always go before us, God. So fill us up today with what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14. Can I invite you to stand with me as we read together from God's Word? Beginning in verse 43, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Be seated. If you look up the biggest betrayals in history, you're sure to come across a long list of sordid individuals. Men like, remember this guy, Julius Caesar's nephew, Brutus, who joined hands with the other conspirators and killed his own uncle, right? And you can almost hear the anguish and the treachery in Julius Caesar's dying words, "And you too, Brutus." But it's not just politicians, kings who have experienced betrayal. Betrayal comes down to just about everybody. Husbands betray wives, wives betray husbands. Children betray parents and parents' children. Relatives, of course. Friends betray friends. And as anyone who has experienced it to any degree knows, betrayal cuts deep. King David, he spoke about the unique pain of betrayal. He talked about in Psalm 55. I'll put it up here for you. This is verse 12. He said, "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng." The reason it cuts so deep is because the wound does not come from someone that you expect it would. Right? You expect an enemy to try and hurt you. But what makes betrayal so raw is that it comes from someone trusted. Someone you walked with, confided in, gave your life Perhaps the familiarity of this scene in the life of Christ, in reading it, we gloss over Jesus' betrayal all too matter-of-factly, as though, well, Jesus was above the pain of it. It didn't bother him much. But I would remind you that Jesus was and is still fully man. What I mean is, he never relied on his deity to spare himself the pains and heartache of all that it means to be man. And Judas was not the antagonistic enemy. I know, looking back, we just think of him as such. But he wasn't. He conspired with the enemy, the people who hated Jesus. But Jesus looked at Judas and called him friend. He was exactly as the psalmist put it up there. My familiar friend, my companion, which is why when Judas approaches Jesus, if you read about it in the other accounts like Matthew, of this arrest, Jesus again addresses him as friend. Friend, do what you came to do. Still reaching out. See, Jesus had befriended this man. He had taken him under his wing. He walked with him. He ate with him. And to sum it up, he shared his life with him. Day in and day out for somewhere in the ballpark of 3 years. And in return, his friend sold him out for a few bucks. You see, Jesus' enemies didn't know where Jesus went at night. Remember, there were thousands of people in the city at this time, so they didn't know how they could get their hands on him under the cover of darkness. Now, they did know where he was during the day, right? Because it wouldn't be hard to find him. Jesus was always teaching in the temple. There was always a crowd around him. But they wouldn't arrest him at day because, well, they were afraid of what it would happen to them, that it would cause a riot and they would be thrown out. So what they had actually determined was that they were just going to have to wait till after the feast was over. Remember, this is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just going to have to wait till it's all over to make their move, get rid of them. Until, of course, something very unexpected happened. One of the 12, in other words, an insider, still burning within about the cost of Mary's perfume being spent all on Jesus rather than lining his own pocket, decides of his own will, right? Nobody forced him. Nobody gave him the idea. But of his own will to go to the chief priests and agrees to betray Jesus. And what a contrast, right, of Jesus' worth in those two figures, right? Mary gave all that she could offer, somewhere in the range of 300 denarii, a year's wages. She just pours it out on Jesus. She gave all she could offer. Judas, on the other hand, took all he could grab. At the expense of Jesus' life. So as one of the 12, Judas knows Jesus' whereabouts. He knows his routine and where he tends to go at night, and he knew exactly where the Lord would be on this Passover night when the meal was done. Okay, so this was going to be it. This was going to be the night where he took the opportunity to betray him. And by the way, Judas, he was just the start. The start of betrayal. How it all goes down calls for some reflection, because this scene in particular, I'm going to tell you this, it exposes the utter faithlessness of man. And thus also the tremendous depth of our need. So if I could put it this way, the arrest of Jesus, it just lays sinful humanity out. It's just like, let's unroll it here and look at it so we can all see just how lost mankind really is. So what I'd like to do with you, with the time remaining, is consider five truths that this text helps us to see. So let's start back in verse 43, would you? We read there, and immediately, they're in the garden, they've been praying, Jesus has awoken his men, said, the hour's here. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And so when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Okay. And the first thing that we see in the text is this. I would put it this way. The depth of sin. The depth of sin. How low can men go? How evil can men and women act? You know, Putin might be the modern-day epitome of our depravity, but world leaders aren't the only ones who reveal our true color. In these verses, it is a disciple of Jesus who shows us just how awful man's sin really is and can be. You see, it'd be one thing for Judas to come up to Jesus with all those armed soldiers and temple police and just point him out, right? Well, there he is. Go get him. But Judas doesn't do that, right? He had given this armed posse a sign. The one that I kiss is the man. You seize him and lead him away. Now, that may seem like a bit of an abnormal gesture to us, but it really wasn't to them. See, in first century Israel, a kiss on the cheek was a very common greeting. And it makes me laugh because I know a lot of people here who aren't even huggers. Boy, if you lived in Jesus' day, you'd have people kissing you. Okay, but more than simply a greeting, a kiss was a way of showing honor, showing respect and brotherly love. I'll give you an example, okay? So in Luke 7, Jesus is here at a man's house, and he's teaching at this moment because a woman also comes while they're eating and shows her love and respect to Jesus. And so he turns to this man whose name is Simon and says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. There it is, the greeting, the honor. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The only thing is that never anywhere else do we read of a disciple, another one of Jesus' men, kissing, greeting Jesus with this gesture. And this appears to be different. And what I want to point out to you that here in this scene, it is. It's very different. Because the word that's used here when it says, and he kissed him, okay, is different than the usual peck on the cheek. Okay? In fact, it means to kiss fervently, affectionately, prolonged. In other words, there was no modesty or reserve here. And in so doing, he was not only acting with supreme hypocrisy, right? Acting like he really loved Jesus, all the while we know what he really means to do by it, right? We know what's in his hand and his back. But it was also this, that in lavishing this kisses on him, he's making a mockery of Jesus. Okay. You realize this, that Judas did not just betray innocent blood. He betrayed innocent blood with an intimate gesture that was intended to communicate love and respect. And in fact, he did it in a way that ridiculed his friend. So if you think, well, what can I compare this to? It is the same. It's no different than the Roman soldiers who, right, twisted together a crown of thorns and mocked Jesus, right, with fake worship and homage. The same idea here, pretending, kissing him like this. The depth of our sin is on display here. You know, our heart, according to the Word of God, is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Who can? In that same book, Jeremiah, God calls on the heavens to be shocked, be appalled by the sins that his people, Israel, were committing. And you think about it, these were the ones, these people, were the ones that had God's law. And it was still an appalling thing. You see, the heart is so tainted by sin that the prophet Ezekiel says, our only hope is that God would replace this heart of stone with a new heart. You don't need heart medicine. You need a heart transplant. That's how deep our sin runs. It's not a surface problem. And Judas shows us just how appalling and wretched sinful man can stoop. But that's not the only thing that's revealed here. Notice verse 46. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching. And you did not seize me. Stop there. The second thing on display here is what I would call this, the absurdity of sin. The absurdity of it. What I mean is that sinful behavior is absurd. It is illogical, it is inappropriate, and it's foolish. And we see that here in two instances. First, someone who stood by draws his sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest and he cuts off his ear. Now, other accounts tell us that this individual was who? Peter, right? Now, was it wrong for Peter to defend Jesus this way? And you know, we kind of come to his aid. Well, he was just, defending him, right? Well, when you read the gospel account, all the others, and you put it all together, here's what we know. Okay. So after Jesus was seized by this armed militia, the disciples quickly asked, they say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? That's in Luke. But before Jesus can even answer them, Peter is already slashing. Okay? And whether he was sloppy or the servant was just quick on his reflexes, the sudden attack ends with a severed ear. Because as soon as it takes place, Jesus exclaims, no more of this. Put your sword into its sheath. And then he says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You realize by starting a battle, Peter might have easily got all of them killed right there on the spot. But more to the point, his action was opposed to God's purpose and his will. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup? Jesus saying, Peter, your action is inappropriate. You're seeking to compromise the very thing that I came to do. In other words, it was an absurd move. But that's what sin and folly leads us to do, act foolishly. It seems right in our own minds, but are we really listening to the Lord's word on the matter? Jesus had told Peter many times that this must take place. Peter nearly got them into a slaughter. Thank goodness Jesus was there. He healed that man's ear. But the second way we see the absurdity of sin here, though, is in verse 48. You see what Jesus says to this, probably the leaders of this posse, right? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? And then he says, day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. In other words, you've observed long enough to know my character and who I am, to know that I am not a dangerous criminal. In other words, he's not a bandit that they should come after him with this arsenal of weaponry. Here again is the absurdity of sin. To see the Son of Man the innocent Lamb of God, teaching truth, healing the sick, serving his countrymen, and yet to then say, you're the transgressor, the criminal. Sin makes fools of us. And it's why some reject the gospel. Right? It looks foolish to them. Believe in a God who's crucified? That's absurd. But for those who consider what God did through Jesus to deal with our sin, it's wisdom, power, it's love, and grace. What's absurd, what's illogical, is really rejecting God's plea to be reconciled to Him through Jesus' shed blood. That's what's absurd. Why would you not believe and be saved? The invitation is for all. The offer of a clean conscience is still on the table today. And that's a good thing, because the truth is, we all need it. Because as you notice, there's more to say here about us in verse 50. Here's how it goes. And they all left him and fled. See, the next truth we observe here is this. The breadth of sin. We've observed the depth of it, the absurdity of it. But another truth visible here and taught throughout Scripture is the breadth of sin. What I mean is this. Judas was not the only one to betray Jesus that night. He may have been extra cruel, but the others are guilty of their own faithlessness. They all left him and fled. May I remind you that these were not new recruits. These were not greenhorn students. These were Jesus' closest friends who had been with him day in and day out for 3 years. In fact, they're the very ones who just proclaimed a moment ago their absolute allegiance to him. Remember verse 31, same chapter? Look at that. Verse 31. Here's Peter talking, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And look at this. And they all said the same. Even the best among us are still sinners. And it's still true today. So look around. In this room, every last person is guilty of sin, myself chief among. Okay. The complete failure of the disciples illustrates the breadth of sin. Folks, it's not just them. It is universal. Okay, Scripture makes this very plain. You know these verses. For all, notice, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's another. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. Psalm 14. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Say, why is that? Well, the Bible teaches that all human beings are in Adam, meaning we have a union with him. And in God's design, when Adam fell, the corruption of his nature was imparted to all his offspring, all his posterity. Now, no one here, neither you nor I, is going to be punished for what Adam did. That was his sin. But because of our connection to Adam, the sin nature lives in us. Because of that, we all sin. And it's for those sins that we do that we will be judged. Now, we may not like that we inherited Adam's corruption, but it is a reality whether we like it or not. And what has happened? Can you deny it? No, because death has spread to all men, as Paul says. Because all sin. And that leads to one more point before I get to my last. Look at this now, verse 51, right? Verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now we read that and we wonder, what in the world is going on here, right? Mark, by the way, is the only gospel to include this detail. And some have suggested that perhaps this is because the young man being mentioned here is Mark himself. Now, no one quite knows for certain. Okay, so the ambiguity causes us to look at the other details given here for what's the purpose of this? Why is this here? Okay. So important to note is this. Whoever the young man may be, his action falls right in line with the other disciples, right? He also runs away, leaving Jesus alone. But the added detail is that he was only wearing, what, a linen cloth. And the reason, likely, okay, being that he left in haste to follow Jesus and his men into Gethsemane. He didn't want to miss out on what was happening, so he threw on this cloth and he went after them. Okay. And when the soldiers attempt to seize him, okay, then he leaves this cloth in their hands and he bolts, okay, naked, streaking. Right. Now, what's Mark communicating here? Well, I think it goes beyond just the obvious embarrassing situation that it was. Realize this, that nakedness is a motif in Scripture, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Where Adam and Eve lived unclothed and unashamed. But the moment sin entered their lives, they became aware of their nakedness. You see that? Sin brought shame. And that gets at the point that I think we see here, which is this. Okay, number four, the shame of sin. Shame of sin. This may even be tied to the prophetic word that was spoken through Amos. I'll read it for you. It's up here. Amos wrote this, "And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." How the mighty have fallen. They've all fled, even in nakedness, away from Jesus. What a picture of man exposed and ashamed because of our sin. Wouldn't it just be awful to end on that note? Well, that's not the last note I'm going to end on. Because this text may have given us the full scope of human sinfulness. But there is another truth that's wonderfully embedded here. I don't want to miss it. When Jesus was calling out the absurdity of his captors for coming at him with swords and clubs, he nevertheless resigns the absurdity of it to this. Here's what he says, right at the end of verse 49. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Let it be to me as it has been written. Okay. And what was written was this about the Messiah. That he would be numbered among the transgressors. That's how they're treating him, as though he is a transgressor. That's Isaiah 53:12. Folks, Jesus' resolve is really the last point. Because here we have, right, the hope for sinners. The hope for sinners. This is not going to end in our nakedness and shame. Do you remember what God did for Adam and Eve after they sinned? He clothed them. And he provided those coverings through the death of a sacrificial animal. In other words, that animal gave its life so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. Well, that's a picture, isn't it? Now, I have to show you something because I think it's very deliberate. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 5. Just flip the page over. Okay. This is after the resurrection. Mark chapter 16, verse 5 says this, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Now, I bring that up to show you that I think this is deliberate, because this is the only other time where we read about a young man. Same word as in chapter 14, verse 51, "And a young man followed him." Okay? Now, let's contrast these two young men, right? One is stripped and flees away naked. The other, clothed, right, with white robes. And what is he doing? Proclaiming that Jesus is not here, but has risen. Now, I'm not saying that that figure in Mark 16 is Mark. Clearly, it was an angel. But I think Mark uses this same word to, I think in a way, if this young man in chapter 14 is him, I think he's representing himself and this angel. Because Mark has been unclothed and a deserter in his sin, but Jesus had now clothed him in his righteousness, right? And like the angel, Mark is still proclaiming that Jesus is alive. It's his message. So what accounts for such a transformation? To go from fleeing and naked to clothed in righteousness? Well, remember this. In order for us to be clothed with his righteousness, Jesus was first stripped naked himself. I know we have our usual pictures of the cross, but we make it palatable. Jesus was stripped naked. Talk about shame. And hung on a cross. So think, he endured the depth of our sin, the absurdity of it, the breadth of it, and the shame of it, so that we could be redeemed. We could be clothed. Put it another way, in order for us to drink the cup of redemption, Jesus had to drink the cup of judgment. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I think it's a sobering thing to come to a text like this and really just to have it all laid out. And Lord, we see ourselves because we know we are no better than these men, no better than the disciples, really no better than Judas. We're all capable of such atrocities. And in truth, we've all turned our back on you at one point in our life, God. Even though you showered us with blessing, you loved us. You said, nah, we want to do it our own way. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We come recognizing the depth of our sin and the breadth of it and the fact that, God, we cannot take care of it ourselves. It took you to suffer for us that we could be restored and forgiven and clothed. So, Jesus, if there is even one here today who is feeling that, is recognizing that they're naked without you, may they come. May they receive from you. May they believe and know that you indeed will clothe them. You will forgive them. You will give them a clean conscience. And just like Peter and just like Mark himself, all of them whom fled, God, you renewed them. What a story of hope and grace and truth just right there. And you can do the same for us. Thank you, Jesus. We celebrate you today. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was brought to you by the Kirkhoven Evangelical Free Church of Kirkhoven, Minnesota. If you'd like to get in contact with us, please email us at kirkefree@gmail.com. That's kerkefree@gmail.com.